I want to ask you that you turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and the last time that we were together before the snow, the snow threw us off a little bit last week, but before the snow, we had read the story of a man named Stephen. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 6, there were seven men appointed to care for the widows of the community. And two of those men were Stephen and Philip. And in the end of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7, we looked at the story of Stephen and how a great persecution broke out as Stephen was sharing about Jesus. Today, we are going to look at how the good news breaks out of that persecution. And as we get into this, I want to ask you a question. Do you remember the good old days? Anybody? Are we familiar with that phrase? Do you remember the good old days? You know, we have a tendency to look back on older times, the further we are removed from them, with some nostalgia. And we tend to remember maybe the positive things. We think those were good times, and clearly the troubles that I have right now just far outweigh the good old days, and things were that way, and they were good once, but now life is just bleh, right? Anybody ever have that feeling at times? You might think about your job, or the economy, or the government, or the church, or fill in any kind of scenario, and we have a tendency to look back and go, oh, the good old days. Well, as we're reading in the book of Acts, I want to avoid that mentality. I want you to avoid thinking back on, oh, the good old days when the church got started, right? How God moved then, the Holy Spirit was present, and people were getting saved, and people were being baptized, and those were the good old days. I don't want you to read the book of Acts that way, all right? I want you to, as we read these stories, allow God to stir up in your mind and in your heart a picture of what he wants to do on the earth. Because God is not done. He is not confined to the good old days. His power, his presence, his saving work is not something that's back then or even in your life when you think back to the day that you got saved. That's a wonderful time to remember, but God is not done in the world. He's not done in your life, and he's not done in the lives of the people around you. So as we read these passages, I want you to ask God to show you, what is it that you want to do? God, show me, what is it that you want to do? Am I open to that? Do I want him to move in that kind of way? So let's read together as we see the good news breaking out in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the hand of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. All right, so we have this scenario here where we have Stephen is stoned, right? They kill him, and a great persecution breaks out against the church. We read in the beginning there, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. And we read this, and, you know, we think, well, this is not good, right? This is bad news for the church. Paul's going from house to house. He's dragging them off to prison. Like, this is really, really bad. And when we tend to think, like, with, you know, our natural mindset, we see with our natural eyes, like, the optics of this are just bad all the way around. But we read here that there is good that comes from this. In verse 4, it says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." In other words, God uses the persecution, as difficult as it was, as problematic as it was, to spread his kingdom. There is nothing that can stop God's word. The officials, remember when they tried to put Peter and John in prison? They beat Peter and John. They threatened them, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And they're like, "We're going to obey God and not men." And consistently, God gives his followers power to bear witness to his name. And so God's word is not stopped by the trouble. And in fact, difficult circumstances often present opportunities to share the gospel that we would not have had otherwise. So instead of the gospel and the believing community just being kind of like centered and rooted and confined in Jerusalem, God allows this persecution, but through it, he then works the expansion of the message, the expansion of the kingdom. And so this gives me pause, because there are a lot of times when I think something bad is happening in life, and I get all kinds of upset. I get shaken, as Agnes was talking about. I might get angry at God. I might say, "God, why are you doing this?" And I'm thinking, like, purely from a human standpoint. And I might be missing out on the opportunities that God is creating for me to advance his kingdom. We need to be comfortable with the idea that God is going to allow hardship at times so that we can advance his message. And if we look here, because of this, Philip was scattered. He was, remember, one of the seven. He went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, this is new territory, and this is actually like a continuation of the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. All the way back in chapter 1, he told the apostles that they were going to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, which is the surrounding area, to, anybody remember, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And so here we have this progression of the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. And this is also significant because do you remember in the Gospels that there's this constant tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, right? We have the parable or the story of the Good Samaritan, because that kind of story would just shock their culture at the time. Jews did not get along with Samaritans. If we remember from the history of Israel, the kingdom of Israel was split into two groups, the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And the northern tribes were conquered by the Assyrians at some point. And the people who remained in the land, the Jews there, intermarried with these other nations, and they worshiped other gods, and they set up their own temple, their own way to worship. And, you know, we have the division of Jews and Gentiles, but Jews and Samaritans, man, they were not happy with each other. The Jews saw the Samaritans as like half-breeds, less than, like twisting the word of God and worshiping, twisting the worship of God and those types of things. So here we have the gospel going to a new group of people that would have been outcasts according to the Jews, that would have been not allowed to worship according to the Jews. And yet God is eager to save everyone. And so we have the kingdom spreading. And then as we read what happens here, we see the joy that the gospel brings. And this is important because let's see what happens. In verse 6, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, we've got Philip. He's proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. He's doing miracles, and the people see the miracles, and they pay close attention to what he's saying. So it's not just on a focus on a display of power, but the display of the miracle gets people's attention to focus on the content of the message, which is the preaching about the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. And so they come together, and there's a word that's not really translated in the NIV here. It's like with one mind. You'll hear that throughout the book of Acts. The church was together with one mind. When they stoned Stephen, all the opposition rushed together with one mind. Here, the people of Samaria are coming together with one mind. They're unifying and paying close attention. I want you to pay close attention to that word, close attention, because it's going to come back in just a minute. All right? So they're paying attention, and notice that God gives freedom and healing in Jesus, right? There are people who are held captive by demonic forces, by impure spirits, and God gives them freedom. That there are people who are paralyzed, that are lame, they're unable to walk, God heals them. And the result is that there's great joy, that there's a powerful transformation that comes through the word of God. It touches both body and soul. And the result is just joy before the Lord of heaven and earth. Lives are changed. And this is what we ought to expect as we go about sharing the gospel. Like, we want to see lives changed. And not just people healed for the sake of like a display of power, but deep-rooted struggles and sins and hurts and wounds being brought to restoration before the Lord. That God is about changing us from deep within and restoring us to a full life before him. And that's what the word of God does, is the Holy Spirit works and brings about this change that God promises, this rescue from the effects of sin and death, giving us life and hope. But as the gospel enters new territory, we need to realize that there is going to be opposition. Like when you begin to share the gospel with someone, that there's going to be a counterattack, so to speak, from the enemy, because the enemy sees that as his territory, and so he is going to try to keep it. But God wants to claim that territory, and we need to, as we go forth spreading the gospel, expect that there's going to be opposition. There are competing powers here, and if we look at what happens, it says in verse 9, there, now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, so he talked about himself. He's like, hey, look at me. And all the people, both high and low, gave them their... Anybody reading along with me? Attention. This is that same word. When Philip comes, they pay close attention to him. They had been paying close attention to Simon. There is a competition for the attention of the people here. All right? So they had been paying close attention to Simon, but now they were paying close attention to Philip. So everyone around the area, they saw this man and they would exclaim about him, this man is rightly called the great power of God. So he claimed to be someone great. The people thought he was someone great, had divine power at work in him, and they were following him. This word followed is also that word for paid attention, okay? They paid close attention to him because for some time he had amazed them with his sorcery. All right, so we've got this scenario here. There's this competing power vying for the attention of the people. And it's just, we kind of notice this as we think about competing powers in life, that people tend to look for transcendent power because we recognize our own limits, right? We recognize that as strong as we try to be, as smart as we try to be, as wise as we try to be, whatever it is that we're trying to be, we can't be that. Like, we run up against our own frailty. So we start to look outside of ourselves for some other source of power that we can harness to get what we want out of life. And, you know, in Simon's day, it was sorcery. We see that all throughout history at times. They're turning to dark forces and dark powers. This makes people susceptible to these forces of darkness. Maybe in our day and age, people aren't necessarily speaking spiritual power, but they're speaking technological power to overcome their limitations. And that becomes a sort of man-made God, that if we can just have this technology or this type of computing or this or that or the other thing, then we can transcend our limits, right? And so this desire to transcend our limits makes us susceptible to these dark forces. But we see here that God's word overcomes the power of darkness. There were these competing powers. People had been paying attention to Simon. And now Philip comes and he shares about the Messiah and people are turning to him. It says that when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So we see a little bit here about the content of Philip's message. He's proclaiming about God's kingdom. He's proclaiming the name of Jesus. He's doing signs and wonders. And people are putting their faith in Christ, so much so that they are being baptized. Remember, baptism is about a statement of transformation, going down, being dead to sin and rising to new life in Christ, being a new creation, a new person. And so this transformation is happening in their lives, and it's hitting all categories of people, both men and women. Now we look here, and we see this man Simon. It says, now Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and wonders he saw. All right? So, Philip is doing these miracles. Simon is fascinated. And it's interesting, there's this play on words here that the one who was amazing people is now himself amazed. All right? So he's amazed at these signs and wonders. He's sticking close to Philip because he's like, that was his business. That's how he made a living, right? Like, what is going on here? But it also says that he believed. And, you know, there's some question as you read commentaries, as you read theologians on this, like, was Simon's faith genuine? Did he really put his faith in Christ? Was it real? Based on what happens, you know, the debate goes back and forth. At this point in the text, I don't really see any reason to doubt that Simon's faith is genuine. And I would say, we'll see in just a moment as we read this, that in a similar way, sometimes when we come to Christ, there is a transformation that happens. We are made new, but we tend to maybe carry some baggage into that relationship with Christ that then gets sorted out as we grow in discipleship. And that might be the case of what's happening here. It's not real clear. I don't think we need to get hung up on that question. But at least at face value, it says he believed. All right? So God wants to change us. Discipleship is a process here. And we read in the next verse, verse 14, about the gift of the Holy Spirit. It says, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that there might that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So, all right, so Philip has gone out from Jerusalem. He's down in Samaria with those people down there who don't worship God quite the right way, and they don't quite fit in that category of Jew or Gentile. But they're believing and trusting in Jesus. And so the church in Jerusalem goes, let's go check that out. Let's go see what's happening down there. And they send Peter and John, the representatives of the Jerusalem church that we've seen all throughout the book of Acts. And when they show up, they pray over the believers, and the Holy Spirit comes on them. Now, there are some unanswered questions here in this text, and I would love to be able to answer them for you, but I can't answer them because they're not answered by the author here. And the question is, like, what is the pattern here? We have these people who get saved, who put their trust in Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't come on them, so why the delay? And as we look at the book of Acts and we see Peter and John laying their hands on them, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And apparently it's something that is visible to everyone. It's something that you can see something is happening in their lives, but we don't know exactly what the details are when they are filled with the Spirit. And the question is, why the delay between their salvation and their filling? And we see different things happen in the book of Acts. We'll read in chapter 10 about the conversion of a man named Cornelius. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit before he's baptized. Peter's barely done with his sermon, and Cornelius is filled with the Holy Spirit, begins speaking in a different language, and then he and his family are baptized, right? There's like no set pattern here. And I think we just need to remember that when it comes to the work of God, there's like no prescribed formula that's going to guarantee the power of God falls on you, right? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's not a force that we get to use at our disposal. And he works at different times in different ways for different reasons. The reason may simply be that because this is new ground, God wants the apostles to go down there and see this happening live firsthand. That could be the reason. We don't know. We're not told. But don't get stuck on patterns of things have to happen a particular way, because in the book of Acts, we see things happening in different ways. All right? The Holy Spirit is not something that can be conjured up or manufactured to work at our disposal. He wants to do, he will do what he wants to do. He will do what he wills. Calls back to the words of Jesus, right? The Holy Spirit, the wind blows where it will. All right? So then we have in verse 18 the continuation of the story of Simon. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me this ability also, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. All right, we have this story here. And what's the message that we're supposed to get out of this? What's going on? Well, remember, one of the themes of the book of Acts is money and wealth and finances and the threat it can be to spirituality. We saw it with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 when they lied about an offering that they made. And they were killed because of their lie, because they lied to God. And so this continues that idea that money is not evil, but it is dangerous if we're not careful. And we need to understand that God cannot be manipulated or bought. See, Simon sees what's happening. Like, remember, this guy is a sorcerer, and he would have made his living performing sorcery, and he would have grown and created a greater repertoire by trading with other sorcerers and spending money and buying new tricks to perform and these types of things, right? So this is like kind of, he's like falling back into an old pattern. He's been fascinated with power apparently in his life. He sees this power given. He comes and he's like, hey, I want to be able to do that. So he offers them money. He wants the ability, or the authority is the word there. He wants the authority to lay hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. And the answer is no, that's not how this works, right? You can't buy God. You can't buy the Holy Spirit. You're not going to manipulate him. You don't have that kind of authority over God. God is the authority here. So Peter goes, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God for money. The Holy Spirit is a gift. It is not his power is not a parlor trick. It's not a sideshow. It is not for hire. It is meant to put God's power on display so that lives can be transformed. And so we're not going to be able to use our resources to manipulate God. He says, you don't have a part in this message, is the word. Ministry is the word for word or message. Your heart's not right before God. Peter confronts him strongly. And the work of God then is a gift. It's not to be bought. So Peter calls him to repentance. He says, pray that the Lord will forgive you. And he pinpoints a deeper issue in his life. He says, I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. The issue in Simon's life wasn't just a desire for power and authority. It went deeper. There was a root of bitterness. There was something going on in him beyond what could be seen. There was something beneath the surface. And Peter calls it out of him and calls him to repent. He's trying to get to the root of his problems. And then Simon answers, pray for me so that that won't happen. Now, we're not told what happens. Does that drive you nuts? Because it drives me a little bit nuts, right? Like, I want to know, what did Simon repent? Did he turn back? Was he saved? Was he not saved? That's not Luke's purpose in this individual instance. Luke's purpose is to talk about how the power of God works and how he can't be manipulated. And we need to simply trust in him. Luke's concern is that money can be a threat to God's people and God's work, and we need to be on guard for that. Don't think that we can buy our way to God or buy our way into what we want to pay him off. That's not how God works. And so one day we might know the outcome. Wouldn't it be great to be in heaven and Simon's like, yep, that was me. Thankfully, Peter told me what it was up, and I, you know, and like, and the question here too is like, you see Peter's character all throughout the Gospels. He's kind of like rash and a little bit harsh and just kind of says what's on his mind. So I, like, was his response even like absolutely necessary in that way? I don't know. Those are all like questions that we can ask, but he was bold. He called him to repentance, and we might know the end of the story one day, and that'll be fun. All right, so then we have this summary statement. Find my place here. Verse 25, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. All right, so once again, we're hit with the fact that the persecution does not stop the advance of the kingdom. That the kingdom continues to grow. And there's some cool things that are happening here in the background. Does anybody remember about James and John? Their nicknames, they were called the Sons of Thunder, right? And so one day as they're following Jesus, they're going through Samaritan towns. Remember this? And the Samaritans are like, no, we don't want anything that you're offering here, Jesus. And they reject Jesus. And James and John are like, you want us to call down fire on the Samaritans? Like, here we have the guy who was ready to call down fire on the Samaritans now preaching the gospel faithfully to them. That's a pretty cool thing. Like, God changes hearts all the way around. He changes the hearts of people who are caught in sin. He changes the hearts of his disciples as they follow him along and they're transformed into his love. There's a boldness here, yes, but there's a desire for truth and grace and transformation. And even though there's persecution, the good news breaks out of the situation. The kingdom of God spreads in difficult circumstances, and we need to be patient because when we face hard times, we need to endure and we need to look for opportunity for the spread of the gospel. We want to see that gospel that Jesus offers, that life that we have in him that brings freedom and healing and true joy. There's this transformation that happens that we can't help but rejoice in the presence of our God because of the great work that he's done. That God's word triumphs over any competing powers, that there's going to be opposition. When you go into a new place or begin to work in a difficult situation, the enemy's going to rise up against you, but God's word will overcome it because he wants to do his powerful work of transformation that we might have life in his spirit, that the Holy Spirit is a gift for God's people. The Holy Spirit is a way that we participate in the life of God as he takes residence in us and he empowers us for the life that God has for us, that we don't have to do it in our own strength or our own ability, but God comes alongside of us and he enables us to live the life that he wants us to live as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit works, we need to understand that God cannot be manipulated, he cannot be bought. It's not power for show, but it is to confirm the message that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And he is the one who can bring about the restoration of your life and my life and the lives of those around us. So, don't read this and think about, oh, if those were the good old days when God moved and God did cool things. Don't think about some earlier time in your life, whether it was like a camp experience or a church experience or some time that you had before and think, man, those were the times where I really felt close to God and God did cool things. God wants to be at work in your life right now. He wants to be working in my life right now. And are we open to him doing these kinds of things so that the good news could break out in our lives and in the lives of the people around us? Pray with me today. God, you're an awesome God. We lean on you. Because we need your strength. We need your grace. God, I pray that as we go about our lives, that we would be aware of what you want to do. God, that we would not look at any particular situation and think that's hopeless. That's a lost cause. There's nothing that God could do there. God, you're the God of the impossible. And God, I pray that we would be a people who are ready and at your service, Lord, as you want to work in our lives to bring about our transformation, as you want to bring about the restoration of the people around us, God, I pray that we could be the agents of change, the witnesses to the power of Jesus, Lord, that you ultimately receive all glory and praise as you set about to rescue the people you love. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.